Well, hey, open up to 1 John. Thank you, Kim and Terry. That is such a blessing. I'm sure it takes quite a bit out of you to just sing with all your heart like that for over an hour. But I so appreciate it. 1 John, we are just trekking through 1 John. And if you've been here in the studies or involved online or being here, John convinces us about the love of God in this little epistle. And if you've been going through this book with us and you still are questioning whether God loves you, then read it again. Listen to the studies again. Let it sink in. I think something true about the Lord in my life is, I'll describe it this way, He watches over me. And I think in certain seasons of my Christian experience, especially in my younger Christian years, that was a scary idea. Like, oh no, He's watching over me. Like, waiting for me to mess up. But God convinced me otherwise, that He watches over me in His faithfulness, in His mercy, in His promises to me. You see, when I gave my life to Christ, God made me a promise. I wasn't making Him a promise. I didn't say, I promise to serve you, so now, okay, Chris, if you promise, then I'll save you. That wasn't it. I promised never to mess up. I promised to be faithful. Matter of fact, the scriptures say when we're faithless, He remains faithful. That day when God saved me, I said, I need you to save me. And He said, Chris, I will make you a promise. I will save you now and forever. And that took years for me to even really begin to understand some of the depth for me personally, what it meant that I've been born again. And when I meet people and we start talking about the Lord, that's what I'm looking for, is do you know God loves you? Has He freed you? Are you experiencing Him in your life by His grace? And reading through 1 John, he begins to talk about the light versus the darkness, the love of God versus hate, and the life of God that conquers death. And as he lays that out, when he gets into chapter 1 and 2 is about the light of God. Walk in the light as He is in the light, right? The revealing of God in the face of Christ. And then chapters 3 and 4 that we've studied now talks about the love of God, that it's pure. We talked about this. It's practical. It's perfect. But he just pounds that issue that God loves you. And if you say you love God and you don't love other people, then what are you thinking? If you say you love God whom you can't see and you're not loving the one that's created in His image that you do see, then how is it that you're not getting it? That's not what God's calling you to. You can't say you love God and hate everybody. It just doesn't work. And so I realize that He's knit us together in the body of Christ so that I can learn to be more loving. Not that you guys are hard to love. I can be. I'm very aware of that. And so here's what we can do. We can get together and we can put on this image of, oh, I'm doing great. How are you? Fine, brother. Praise the Lord. It was great to be here. And we can do that. And then we can go home and be discouraged, overwhelmed, depressed, anxious, angry, out of control, ruled by the passions of the flesh and of the mind, overwhelmed, sinking, and then we come into church the next time we gather, and it's, hey, brother, good to see you. Yeah, you're looking good, yeah. Then we go home. But God's design in the body of Christ is so that I will come to you and say, hey, can you pray with me? Because I want him all week, my whole life, every day. I want to wake up. And as Terry has so aptly said it, do you wake up and say, good morning, Lord? Or do you wake up and say, good Lord, it's morning, right? And I want to be good morning, Lord, every day. And so as you consider the things of God, the challenge in my life, Lord, I have no reason to stay overwhelmed because of your promises. Now, I sometimes feel overwhelmed. Anybody else? I showed up tonight and someone said, is it the Atlanta Police Department quit? Or is that what happened? And do we know why? Charged with murder. So are they revolting against that charge, or is it, yeah, it's too scary for them to be out there? Yeah. So let's just add that level onto what's going on in the world. So I can feel overwhelmed when I look at where we're at as a nation. But church, I want to remind you of something. When you study history, I'm going to quote a guy in just a little bit. His name is Marshall Foster. He has a website called the World History Institute. Brilliant man. But he has and I encourage you to go to the website, World History Institute, and read. He wrote something about 2 months ago, and he goes through history. I might even bring it up Sunday morning. He goes through history and he goes, look, in the darkest moments of mankind's history is some of the greatest revival. The one life that was changed in the middle of great famine would be the one life that brought a whole new movement within society. And this is a dark season we're in right now. And we're praying that God will do a work, bring revival. And so as I hold on to his promises, as I understand his truth about who he is and who I am in him, I have boldness to stand. But if I start questioning whether God loves me, if I start questioning whether I'm really one of his children, it can undermine all my confidence, and the overwhelmed feeling becomes much more overwhelming. If I get off of him and I start to find myself in the things of this life, and I try to invest here and find my life here, it can be overwhelming when things go wrong. I won't get into the details, but many of you know that I've been in contact. It's past now, but for about a year and a half to 2 years, I was in contact with people that lost a lot of money to a fraud. Believers, most of 99% of them, believers. And I would be on the phone with them, and some of them would just pour out their hearts and say, Pastor Chris, thanks for calling me. I'm so overwhelmed by this, but you know what? God's done such a great work in my life. My wife and I are praying like we never have before. We forgot to do that for 10 years, you know. And then I'd be on the phone with someone else and they'd be yelling and screaming and how dare you? And I was in the way of something and they would, you know, threaten to sue me. It was wow, why are you so angry? You lost some money. But when you find yourself in this life, you lose yourself. But if we would lose ourselves in the truth of who God is and find him, then we find life in him. Amen. I've clearly veered from my notes, but I'll tell you. Chapter 3 and 4, the love of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Just to ponder that. You are loved by God. And as he begins to challenge us with that, if you say you love God, make sure you understand it's reciprocal. If you're having problems, loving other people, the answer, he says here in chapter 5, is to love God. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. I think that's where we left off last week. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. So when you do something that's hard for me, and I want to just, I don't know what to do. It's hard, Lord, it's hard for me to love that person. Then the Lord says this, well, Chris, just love me, and I will take care of that. So Jesus said things like, pray for your enemies, serve them, love on them, ask God to bless them. Those that spitefully use you and persecute you, pray for them, love them. And you know what happens? It keeps me free. It keeps me free so that the resentments don't build up and the unforgiveness, so that I can be committing them to the Lord and watching God work in their life, even from a distance in prayer. Well, Lord, I'm having a hard time loving them, but you've told me just to love you, so I'm going to obey you and do what you say. Pray for them, ask you to bless their lives. So as I walk with God and love God, walk in love towards God, he teaches me how to love other people. It's amazing. Beautifully reciprocal. And if I'm having trouble knowing how to love God, right before that, at the end of chapter 4, he says, just love other people. You can't love God and not love other people. So love other people and you will learn what it means to love God. Well, how do you love God, Chris? Well, just try to love me. That should be a good lesson for you, you know. And then you'll realize, oh, Lord, I need you. I need you in my life. It's beautiful, that reciprocal relationship. So chapter 5 that we're in here tonight, he begins to talk about the life of God. So he's talked about the light of God, the love of God, and now he's going to talk about the life of God. God has given us eternal life in verse 11, and this life is in his Son. This is the life of God. So let's read now from verse 4 through at least verse 8. We'll probably pause there. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. And if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. Father, speak to us tonight. Lord, remind us of the great victory that we have because of what you've accomplished for us. Not just a victory that we've heard of, not just your victory. Absolutely, Lord, you allowed yourself to be defeated, Lord, to gain the victory over all creation, to win back and redeem creation. But Lord, it's not a victory that you hold to yourself. You give us the victory so that we can partake. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the victory over the world, this is the overcoming that we have. For whatever is born of God, in verse 4, overcomes the world. It's our faith. It provides the needed power, but also secures us in the victory of Christ. It's not the power of faith, by the way. Come on in. Come on in. It's not the power of faith. And I got to be careful with my words here, because we can misunderstand in the way that things are address the verbiage. We can get lost in verbiage. It's not the power of faith. It's the power of God. It's the power of the faith in which we practice our faith. My faith doesn't make the promises of God true. If someone believes in the promises of God, that doesn't make them true because they believe. It doesn't make them untrue if they don't believe. My faith makes the promises of God true for me. And that's God's words. He calls me to believe his promises, and therefore I am included in the promises. The foundation of God is sure in truth. I stand in faith on that foundation. And so what is the faith? That's our faith. What is the faith? The revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the revealing of our salvation. We place our faith in the faithful promises of God who saves us. All through Isaiah in the 40s, 43 specifically, God is our Savior. Isaiah 43, 11 through 13. But God proves himself to mankind as our Savior. And so, whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So our faith is in God. It includes us in his promises. The faith is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the world, now this is interesting, who has overcome the world, he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What's the world? How would you define that? Anybody? Somebody define the world for me. Anyone that's not a believer. Huh. I like that. What else? How would you define the world? I mean, I'm putting you on the spot, but how would you define it? Is it the trees and the rocks? And that would be creation, the mountains, the rivers. But the world is man in his unbelief setting up his system of life. So the worldly system of humanity that attempts to exclude God, sometimes even acting violently against God. That's the world, quote unquote. Mankind's efforts to live independent of God, that's the world. Mankind through various conclusions, redefining God's purposes and accomplishments as godless. And the idea of God is now no longer necessary because we've figured it out. The godless, I call it the godless evolutionary model. Now, I've met incredibly godly, wonderful, brilliant Christians who subscribe to evolution. And we've had talks about it. It's a theological evolution. They just believe that God has used that. That's the way their view is of science and all of that. And I love talking about it. But what I'm talking about is the godless evolutionary model. And when I read books from evolutionary atheists about their philosophy and how they've come up with that belief, every once in a while I'll see this phrase. And because we know there is no God, therefore this is the way it must have happened. Do you see that? That's called subjective reasoning, deductive reasoning. We've already come to a conclusion. There's no God. So now we're going to explain it. And how do we do it? The godless evolutionary model. That's what I call it. The destruction of family and marriage in our society. The redefining of gender. These things are what the world has come up with apart from God. The world also includes the pursuits of false gods, viewing humanity as God, a blindness to the true and living God. Jesus said this, "My kingdom is not what? Of this world." That godless, sinful world system. So in light of that, whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So the gospel that we hold to, it's not a political message, it's not a political movement, it's a spiritual one which affects everything in the world around us. It's that Chris Blostone has personal victory. It's the victory of personal revival in your life. Ethan, when I first met you, I met you with the story of how you gave your life to Christ. Shortly after it happened, I believe, like within a year or so. And, you know, you meet someone as a Christian and you say, so what's your story? And the story is this, right? Oh, I was a lost punk, man. I tell you, what a goofball. And then I hit rock bottom and I found Jesus Christ, and then he gave me peace and joy, and I just love the Lord and I love to worship and be a part of the body of Christ. And that's the story. Yours might be a little different. I met one man, great, loved the Lord, walked with the Lord, beautiful teacher, used to go here to the church, and his story was this. That wasn't me. I wasn't a terrible person that just wanted to rebel against God. I just never thought about God. I just thought about myself. Got pretty prosperous in his business and was doing just great, just loving life, loved his kids, loved his wife. And then one day he went, there's a God. Somebody shared the gospel with him, and he went, I want God, and gave his life to Christ. And everything changed. You see, everything was empty. He just didn't know that it was supposed to be filled with something. And so then God filled it, right? I see angels going, yeah, that's right. When life is empty and you didn't know that there was a reason it was empty, that God wanted to fill your life, you might just go, I didn't know. And in that ignorance, you grab a hold of God and God fills your life and you go, oh, I get it. That's how I'm supposed to live. Personal revival. Lives are saved, changed by God, used by God. And so when we have a personal Christian revival in society, guess what? It changes society. Here's the quote I want to give you from Marshall Foster from the World History Institute. Christianity brings liberty and freedom to the world, not because its followers have money or military power, but because it's true. Revisionist historians have labored to hide the irrefutable truth of Christianity. Most people are not taught that the early Christians brought the mighty Roman Empire to its knees by the time of Constantine in 312 AD, or that Ireland, ruled by demonic Druid priests, peacefully bowed to their rightful sovereign Savior through the preaching of one man, St. Patrick. That was in the 4th century. Or that Germany turned from the worship of evil gods and human sacrifice to become the early center of Christendom as it enlightened Europe in the 8th century, or that England under Alfred the Great in the 9th century turned the government of the world upside down with English common law, which was based on the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, and the Gospels, or that the great scientists of the Middle Ages, from Francis Bacon, the founder of the scientific method, to Isaac Newton, perhaps the greatest scientist of all time, bowed to the Savior and his eternal laws and created a modern world that reveals his lordship and order. It's just history. It's the history of God working in people's lives. People born spiritually affect the world spiritually. So I want to touch on three areas of the victory that we partake of. It's all wrapped up in this, the life of God in the believer. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but what? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, John 16. And so in Christ, we have the victory over the infections of the world. We have the victory over the attacks of the world. And we have the victory over the hopelessness of this world. So we have the victory over the infections of the world. And you probably know where I'm going with that. You're thinking COVID-19, right? We are no longer under the dominion of sin because we're under grace, Romans 6 says. 1 John 2, we've already read it. We have an advocate with the Father. He stands in place of us. Romans 8, 1, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We're tempted, we're cast down but not destroyed, 2 Corinthians 4 says. Romans 8, in all these things that seem so overwhelming, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So we're no longer under the dominion of sin. That sickness that has claimed the lives of humanity. No longer blinded by an empty life. We're brought into relationship with Christ, and the scriptures say that we might be filled with all the fullness of God in Christ. Ecclesiastes 1 says, the eye is never satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. But we've been freed from that empty pursuit to try to fill our lives because God has filled us. The victory is ours. It's settled. We're designed to be satisfied with God and only God. God has given us his Spirit, his presence at home in us, which is our opportunity to be satisfied. Now, you know what's interesting about that victory? I'll ask you, are you satisfied with him? We're in this place of storm and warfare, and the battle is to get our eyes off of Jesus. The battle is to get us to stop believing, to begin to question God and his promises. That's why I come back to, do you know how much God loves you? Do you know how faithful he is to his promises that you have in Christ? That we stand in that victory, no longer under the dominion of sin, no longer blinded by the emptiness of life. We've been given the fullness of God in Christ, no longer enslaved to a fear of death because Jesus conquered death for us. You know, and I'm so thankful for the United States because imagine if you lived in a country where people didn't have the hope of eternal life. Imagine if you lived in a country where people feared disease and death. What would they do? They would probably panic if there was some kind of disease that came through their nation. But luckily, here in the United States, we don't have anybody panicking because no one fears death or no weight. We live in a country where people, their enemy, their biggest enemy is sickness and death. The fact that there's a fatality that stares them in the face scares them to death. If all we have is this life, then we are miserable because this life is fleeting. And so people trying to find their lives here panic at the idea of loss. And as I've said, I think for the last two Sundays, the closest that the godless world system can come to the truth is principles without God. And that's always frustrating to try to, you know, praise peace. We need peace. Yes, you need peace. You know where you get peace? God. Without God, there's no peace. There is only a temporary sense of peace. You want love? You got to come to God to get love. He's the only one that owns love. So we must have God to have love. You want joy? Well, you're designed for him. If you don't have him, your pursuit of joy or the pursuit of happiness or freedom, all of that becomes only a shadow, only a shell without God. And so man's system will often praise those things, freedom, peace, liberty, you know, the pursuit of happiness, all those wonderful things, yes. But without God, it's fleeting. No longer to be a slave of fear. No longer enslaved to the fear of death because Jesus conquered death for us. Matter of fact, disease, injury, even fatality, these are only temporary problems to the believer. Roz, I miss her so much. I love Roz. She just brought so much joy into my life, even though she drove me crazy a lot. The amount of time I put into making that kitchen only to have her walk in and say, thank you for my kitchen, now get out. But as she began to face the fact that it was not looking good, her cancer, I would talk to her. I said, how you doing? She goes, doing great. I go, you feel, well, Chris, what's the worst that could happen? What's the worst that could happen? I die. Big whoop. And I thought, I love her attitude. Because, see, she grabbed hold of Jesus, and we got to see that grip tighten, church, as she came here and fellowshiped with us. She had this death grip on the promises of God, and death was not going to hold her. What's the lyric? Yeah, there you go. Death could not hold you. The veil tore before you. You silenced the boast of sin and grave. The heavens are roaring the praise of your glory, for you are raised to life again. You have no rival. You have no equal. Now and forever our God reigns. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the glory. Yours is the name above all names. All of our great loved ones that have gone ahead of us, guess what? Tonight we entered into worship with them. There's a victory, a great victory for us in Christ. And so in Hebrews 2, Paul says, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We have the victory over the infections in the world. Now, as he's writing about the victory of Jesus Christ, he's refuting Gnosticism in his day. We've talked about that. Gnosticism was this weird kind of mythical or mystical, intellectual, kind of a mixture, higher thinking, all of that, the secret knowledge of the Gnostics. They basically believed that spirit is good and the material world is evil, even creation itself was an evil creation, and that there were these emanations from God. No one could know God, and so God emanated an image of himself, which then emanated another image of himself, and another one, and another one, and another one, each one a little different, until way different than who God really is, this far-reaching emanation of God created the world. So they believe that Jesus was the closest emanation from God to us. And so Jesus was a contradiction to the God of the Old Testament. And they saw this conflict in the emanations of God. What a twisted, weird thing. I mean, you know, that's the thing that you do, I guess, drugs to get. I don't know. It's like, well, so there was this emanation and then another one, and then so you guys check it out. I mean, it's just, it's crazy. But they held to these ideas. So the foundational principle was all flesh and all creation is evil. So God could never touch this and be a part of our creation. So Jesus Christ was only a man, no virgin birth. He was only human, and then the Spirit of Christ came upon Jesus when he was baptized. And then at the cross, the Spirit of Christ left, and it was just simply in his humanity that he died on the cross, because God would never do that. They came up with this, and then the Gnostics tried to come in and mix their ideas within Christianity and change the message. Crazy. Again, that happens today. I meet people who have a very strange concept of God, and they want to use the Christian language to describe it, and they redefine terminology. There was a man in the first century. He was opponent to John the Apostle. His name is Cerinthus, and he was trying to mix Gnostic thought into Christianity. And some of the early church sources, Christian sources, say that John wrote his gospel to refute the teachings of Cerinthus, possibly even his first and second epistles here, because it was so horrific. And so John makes an emphasis in this letter about God in Christ and the humanity of Christ coming together for our salvation. Matter of fact, Cerinthus taught that Jesus was only human in his birth and resurrection and death, and that only the Spirit of Christ was upon him for anointing. And so look here at verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And so this verse, along with the next two, is a very difficult portion of Scripture to understand and get through. So I read the commentators, which basically means they're not special taters, they're just commentators. That's another Terry joke. This is... No? Terry says he's never heard that joke. He also never lies. Yeah, so. So, I look at the commentators and they go everywhere with this. Everywhere with this. So I rehearsed some of the Gnosticism, and what was being taught was that they separate out the humanity of Christ. God could never do that because flesh is evil, creation is evil, and God's not. And so, and they have all these strange concepts, and they just tore apart the gospel that way, to where you'd be so confused by it. You're like, well, I got to just stay with you guys because you're much smarter than me. They divided mankind into two camps, those that were carnal, that didn't have the ability to understand Gnosticism, and those that were spiritual, the Gnostic thinkers. And so in the church, they introduced this idea into the church so that you would have to go to the hierarchy, to the teachers of Gnosticism, to get the secret knowledge of God. And if you didn't get it, well, you were carnal Christians. And they came into the church with this doctrine, and it's beginning to spread, and it's tearing apart the fellowship, because suddenly you have a hierarchy of those that are embracing these secret truths of Gnosticism that you had to be brilliant and dumb at the same time to believe or understand. And then the common people were like, well, we're not like you. You're so much higher than us. And it was ripping the fellowship apart because of this superiority. And so many people believe that what this verse means when he says that he came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, is refuting the teachings of this Cerinthus. And so in this day and age, they would have probably known exactly what he meant. But here's the idea, that very possibly what John is saying here is he was born of water. Came by water and blood, the water being the baptism of Jesus Christ, which was his first step toward what? The cross. When Jesus stepped into the water that day with his cousin John the Baptist, it was his first public step towards the cross. It was his association with sinful man. I'm going to come and save you. And so he got in the water. Remember, John the Baptist said, why are you here? You have nothing. You should be baptizing me. Baptism was, you have to have something to repent of to be baptized. And there's nothing to repent of for Jesus. And what was Jesus' comment to John the Baptist? This is to fulfill all righteousness. Did you know that John the Baptist was the son of a priest? Remember, his father, Zechariah, offered the incense as the high priest? So, it was his turn, I should say, to offer the incense as a priest, as a descendant of Aaron. And so John the Baptist, a descendant of the high priest, is going to baptize Jesus like an anointing upon the king, really fulfilling all righteousness, that the priest would recognize the Messiah and anoint him. But he came by water, very possibly. The Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Right before Jesus went to the cross in John chapter 12, he asked the Father to glorify his name, and the voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And then Jesus went to the cross, so that could be representing the blood here, the water and the blood, the bearing witness of Jesus Christ, those voices from heaven, along with the Spirit. And we saw this in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God was by the Holy Spirit in the resurrection from the dead. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead was the Holy Spirit bearing witness that Jesus is the Messiah. So that could be what this verse means, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Or it could be the water and blood that came out of his side on the cross. In his humanity, he died, and as God who became man, he experienced that separation from the Father. John noted that, by the way. He said, when they pierced his side, out came water and blood. And he says, and I bear witness that this happened, and it's true. Isn't that interesting? Why the emphasis? I think maybe to John, it meant a lot, and that might be why he says this way here. And then the resurrection from the dead as the Spirit. So clearly he's refuting the Gnostic heresy, of course, but also the clear witness of glory, referring both to humanity and the deity of the Messiah in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've been given that victory over the world, the infections of the world, the attacks of the world. Our fight is to stand. You know, in Ephesians 6, that classic passage on spiritual warfare is this: we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wickedness in the heavenly places. And here it is that we can stand against the wiles of the devil to withstand him. We are to stand. And having done all, to stand in what? Truth, that belt of truth. He describes it like a soldier. The righteousness like a breastplate. The gospel like shoes that we run with, the word. The faith that we hold up against the enemy and quenches fiery darts. That helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That prayer empowered by God in our lives. That fully equipped soldier there. The idea is to stand. So we're told, and Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight. Well, Chris, isn't that different than standing? It's getting out there and doing something. He says, fight the good fight of what? Faith, to continue to believe. Our wrestle, our warfare, is to remain standing in faith. That's our fight. It's the good fight of faith. Paul says he fights with certainty, holding to the faith of Jesus Christ in an antagonistic world. Run the race, he says in 1 Corinthians 9, for an imperishable crown. The crown is this, because we run in the victory that's already been won for us. The race is over. Jesus Christ won the race. We're just running in his victory, continuing in the faith. Philippians 4, verse 1, stand fast in the Lord. That's one of my favorite passages. You know why? Stand fast is a military term. In the military, you obey your commanding officer, right? You don't go against your commanding officer. If he says, men, take the hill, the men take the hill. And if that was their last command, take the hill, they take the hill and they stand. They stand on that last command. So he says, stand fast. And that's the term for stand your ground. Don't move from the last ordered position. Our last ordered position, believer in Christ, is to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and to love one another. Take that hill and don't give it up. Stand fast, believing in Jesus and loving people. That's it. It's our victory. It's what we hold to. The burden of proof, by the way, is not on us. You don't have to defend God. I gotta prove God to these people. Now, here we go. There was a guy in our church, and he was talking to someone at his work. And his work was all, this guy was really into spiritual weird stuff and ethereal, you know, groups and teachers that he'd go to. And he was discouraged, and he was telling my friend, he said, you know, I don't know, I feel like it's all just, I don't know if it's even real. I've never seen the power of God. And my friend says, you want to see the power of God? Come to my church. And the guy said, okay, let's go Sunday. And my friend said he immediately went, now what am I going to do? I just put it all on the line. You want to see the power of God? Come to my church. Okay. Oh, no. Now what? And he laughed at himself in that moment of doubt because he thought, what am I worried about? His friend came to church. Guess what happened that day? I wish I could say he got saved. He didn't. But he heard the gospel. So he came in contact with the power of God to salvation. You want to see the muscles flex that God has? You want to see him flex his muscles? It's the gospel. It's the resurrection from Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ from the dead. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul takes all the words for power and might and strength and just packs them all into this sentence to say, and then God used the power and strength and force and might to raise Christ from the dead. He created everything like this. Poof. I think I'll create the universe. Poof, you know. But the strength of God is expressed in our salvation, raising Christ from the dead and saying, this is the victory I have for you. That gentleman, I forget his name, but he saw the power of God that day and he left in unbelief. Our burden of proof is upon God. He proves himself just fine. You know, if you met somebody, if you didn't know me, you didn't know Mary very well, and you met someone, and I had described my wife to you, she's just this beautiful, gorgeous, petite Italian gem that somehow allowed me to be her husband. And then I leave and, you know, I'm talking to somebody else and I see some woman come up to you and they're saying, you know, Chris is lying. I've met his wife. She's Fijian and she doesn't speak any English. She weighs about 220 pounds and she's a pretty fierce woman. You don't want to mess with Mary. Okay, just trust me. Do not mess with Mary. Just agree with Chris, whatever. She's scary, right? Now, as you're talking to her, you're going, oh, I didn't know you knew her. Really? Is that? And she says, oh, yeah, we vacationed together in Europe long ago on a cruise. And she told me her husband never lets her out of the house. It was the first time she'd been out of the house in who knows how long there in America. And if you've never met her, it's because she spends her summers in Fiji. She's not around a lot. And you're like, really? Well, that seems legit. You went on vacation, you know, together? Wow. Scary. You know what happens? I walk up and I go, what are you guys talking about? And there's all this confusion and controversy about Mary. And I go, hold on for a second. Mary, come on over. I want to meet you. I want you to meet somebody. And little Mary walks over and I go, hi, this is Mary, my wife. Mary, introduce yourself. And the controversy's gone. She's not 220 pounds. She's not Fijian. They never went on vacation. She doesn't even know that person. And Mary says, I don't even know you. What's revealed not only is the truth about Mary revealed, but the lie is revealed. Not just a mistake. Oh, I was mistaken. I thought you were a 200,000-pound Virginian. It's like, no. You were lying. You were deceiving. You were trying to trick someone. And the burden of proof isn't upon you to prove God. All you do is share Christ. God defends himself. He proves himself just fine. You see, one day, God shows up and all the controversy is over and all of his enemies are clearly exposed along with all their deceptive lies. Then those in Christ with the truth about God shine like the stars in the heavens. Christian, our fight is to remain in the faith. So we have the victory over the infections of the world, and that does include COVID-19. What's the worst that could happen? What's the worst that could happen? You'd get the virus and you'd be one of the 0.03% that it's a fatality, and you'd go be with Jesus. And when we'd worship, we'd be joining you in song in heaven. That's the worst. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. We have victory over the infections of the world, over the attacks of the world. God defends himself just fine, and we have victory over the hopelessness of this world. The future hope of eternal glory. No longer left to this temporal life, we have eternal life with him starting right now. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We have spiritual wisdom and insight that sees beyond the tinsel of this world, its systems and its temporary pursuits, to invest into the eternal purposes and call of God. Praise God for that, the life that we have in Christ. No longer looking to this life, we look to a heavenly home where righteousness dwells. I want to end by looking up a few verses. I think we have a few minutes here. Would someone turn to Colossians chapter 3? Just turn back several pages. I've got to get before the T's. Colossians chapter 3. And Lynette, you want to read it for me? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Nice and loud.
If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory.
This is the victory over hopelessness. Your identity is hidden with Christ in God. You know, I used to be involved in the New Age movement before I became a Christian. Now, I was an interesting teenager because I got saved when I was 17. So before I turned 17, about the time up through turning 17, I had rejected Western thought and Christianity and embraced Eastern thought and pursued the depths of Eastern thought, ancient thought, Taoism, Hinduism, the New Age movement. I used to follow speakers around and read their books and everything. And it was a vain pursuit. But most of the teaching included this idea of like a drop into the ocean, you lose your identity. And so my pursuit was to lose my identity and become one with the universe. It's like that pizza shop that has the Zen pizza. One with everything. It's a bad joke. Is that your joke, Terry? Did I get that from you? Okay. I'm picking on Terry. I got to stop picking on people. It was the hot dog vendor that was one with everything? The Zen hot dog? Okay. I'll get it right. But that's what I used to believe. Chris needs to cease to exist. I need to become one with the universe. And what God says is, no, that's not right. That's actually death. I save you from death. I actually, Chris, I'm going to take you and I'm going to glorify you and keep you forever. What? It was so fresh and new. And it's this: your identity is hidden with God in Christ. The depth of that passage just bloomed in my heart. Okay, someone else, turn to Romans chapter 8, if you will. I'm going to turn there with you, of course, but if I could have someone read Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. Who's my victim? Okay, nice and loud, Pammy. See, this is one of those passages that is just bursting with hope. It's just, there is a whole life that we have in God that promises us glory that we partake of right now today. But part of that is yearning for that kingdom of righteousness. All of creation. Now, and that's one of those ethereal things. It's interesting. If there's a song in nature, it's got a minor tone. That's what it is. All of creation is groaning and moaning for the revealing of the sons of God, you and me in glory. That's the culmination of everything. That's our hope. Okay, someone else. This is an easier one. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Do I have a taker? Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Okay.
Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ.
Isn't that beautiful? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We were talking about this yesterday. When, on the timeline of prophecy, when does the rapture occur? Let me ask this. What has to take place before the rapture can occur today? Are you sure about that? So are you saying to me that the scriptures teach that right now Jesus could come back and take us to be with him? Nothing else has to take place? What about that whole thing about a temple being built in Jerusalem and the revealing of the Antichrist? You know, the scriptures actually say that our blessed hope occurs first. That we are taken. Terry referred to it, that presence in the world that hinders is taken out of the way, and then all hell breaks loose on earth. But we, our blessed hope, is the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, one last one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 57. They're short verses, so... seven verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 57. Kim, you want to read that nice and loud?
Now this I say, brethren, the flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality.
Isn't that just awesome? It's not only a verse that you put above the door of the nursery. Right? Verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed.
I
love it when I see people shake their heads no, because these pastor jokes are so old. Like, I don't even know when they started. Got to get some new jokes. But believer, check that out. Look at that. Everything, sin, the law, death, everything, God has given us the victory in Jesus Christ. So you have the victory over anything this world can throw at you, anything that it can use to attack you. And if you struggle with hopelessness, you have the victory in Jesus Christ and all of his promises. And our wrestle, our struggle is to stand in Christ. Here, why don't you stand with me right now? And I did mean physically as well as spiritually. So, yeah. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, this little epistle in one reading is so encouraging. But to go through it like this, where we take these little sections and dig deep, and we drop down the anchor into the depth of your word, and we just see how great and how deep it is. Lord, it's awesome. We worship you. We praise you. And Lord, we want to look out at the day now and the darkness and the confusion and the hopelessness of this world situation, like a house of cards just falling around us. Lord, give us the strength that you have for us. Give us your victory. Give us that faith to believe you, to wait upon you, to be used by you for your glory. Lord, so that you get all the glory, revealing yourself through us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.